Well, what an extraordinary time it was from last Friday's election till Tuesday evening of this week. Here's Monday's Times, Britain on hold. And that's how it felt like. It was an extraordinary time for any of us who are interested in politics or the country. Then as the prayer gathering was going on here on Tuesday night, less than 2 miles away, an era was passing away as politics were changing in that very understated but slightly shocking British way. One man leaves and another man moves in and a new chapter begins. And it's all so sudden. But even in our system, if it was strange sitting for those 4 days, feeling on hold, how much more strange must it have felt in Acts, with not Britain on hold, but believers on hold. And not on hold for 4 days, but on hold for 40 days, between Easter and Pentecost, and in particular on hold between those peaks of the Ascension, which has been earlier in chapter 1, and the coming of the Spirit, which is still to come in chapter 2. Believers on hold. That's the atmosphere of this passage in chapter 1 that we're looking at today. Ah, we love the story of the birth of the church in the New Testament, don't we? A dozen men, a handful of women, witnessing to what they've seen and heard, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, in just 30 years establishing a movement of sufficient growth and credibility to become the largest religious movement the world has ever seen. With today, 2 billion plus people naming the name of Christ in every continent. A movement that has indelibly impacted civilization and culture, influenced science and law and medicine and education and human rights. And it began with a tiny group of slightly shell-shocked believers in Jesus, and then the Spirit came. And we're here today, standing in the flow of this wonderful story of God's purpose. And yet here we are in what, frankly, I've always thought was a slightly odd, sort of on-hold little passage. I'm quite glad in a way that I've been forced to think about it over the last week or so to get into it a bit. Here it is, sandwiched between the promise of the baptism of the Spirit. Do you see that in verse 5? His coming in power, verse 8, and the fulfillment of that at Pentecost, which we'll be thinking about next week at the beginning of chapter 2. And we want to ask Luke, why is this here? What's it doing here? What's it all about? Why all this concern with why Jesus died, Judas died? And this field that his blood money bought, what's all that about? First glance, it seems, well, puzzling. Untidy. Rather strange, doesn't it? What is there for us today to learn from this little story in the life and mission of the church and for ourselves? Is there anything here for the hard times or for the discouraging times or for the life a bit on hold sort of times? Well, I think perhaps there is. And let me suggest there are 3 words here for us. There is first a word about waiting. And second, there is a word about worrying. And third, there's a word about witness. Waiting, worrying, and witness. Let me just develop each of those briefly, if I may. First, a word about waiting, verses 12 to 14. In verse 4, we're told that Jesus had given a command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised. And in verse 12, we see the disciples and the believers doing precisely what Jesus said. Promptly, exactly, and without argument. They returned to Jerusalem, the Sabbath day's walk away, about 3/4 of a mile from where they were. Verse 12. They get together in an upstairs room, verse 13, and the apostles are there, named this time specifically as if to underline that there are just 11 of them. The natural leaders this time head the list, Peter, John, James, and Andrew, the blood-brotherly couplets of Luke's previous lists of the disciples, Simon and Andrew, James and John. They're gone, perhaps symbolically remodeled for this new brotherhood that is coming into being in Christ, transcends even the ties of kinship. There are about 120 in the group of believers, verse 15. And Luke takes care, particular care, to note who else is there. Verse 14, the women. In a culture which had downplayed women's roles and participation, Luke never misses a chance to underline what Jesus had said about human barriers breaking down in the new community. And here are some of the women. Women who have supported Jesus, who have provided finance, who have seen the empty tomb. They're part of it. So too is Mary, end of verse 14. Jesus' mother, making her only appearance in the whole book of Acts. And Jesus' natural brothers are there too, end of the verse. They'd not believed in him before. Indeed, they'd thought that he was slightly mad. And yet they too have now had the penny begin to drop. And the first lesson here, for any waiting period, then or now, is that you obey. You do what Jesus says. And even when you're not sure what's coming or what's ahead, if you want to be useful and usable, obedience is where it starts. That's really the first lesson of this little passage. And you obey in the spiritual disciplines, like Bible reading and worship and sacraments and being in fellowship. And you don't begrudge your money and your time and your hospitality. And you obey in the areas of sexuality and relationships, of kindness, and of 100 other things. You just do it. And you prove love for Christ in only one way. Obedience. Obedience. And as you obey in the waiting times, you also pray. And that's exactly what we find them doing. Waiting believers are praying in verse 14. And Luke loves mention of believers praying. There are 31 mentions in Acts of believers praying. At every important turning point in the narrative of God's redemptive action in the book of Acts, we find a mention of prayer. And Luke stresses two aspects of their praying here. First, they were together. You see that? Literally, with one mind, or passion. It's a favorite word of Luke's, and he uses it 10 times in the book of Acts. They were together. This was united prayer. Second, it was persevering prayer. That word constantly, we're not meant to miss either. It's there in the sense that it's used in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, when it said that the new converts devoted themselves, same phrase, to the apostles' teaching. This is resolute, obstinate, hanging in, as the old language used to put it, prevailing prayer. Prayer that means business. So what is the church to do? What are we to do in the in-between time? The waiting times. The times when we haven't got all the answers, or when it doesn't seem to be going swimmingly. The answer is embarrassingly blunt. Obey and pray. Never on your own, but always shoehorned together into that upper room somewhere, metaphorically speaking, with a rag bag of people who are your fellow believers. No sooner do you see how Jesus ascended to take his place as the absolute ruler of the universe than the Christians hold a prayer meeting. And there's no incompatibility between God's sovereignty and our prayer. He invites us to share his work by our prayer. Tom Smale wrote somewhere, "How much it matters to pray is the measure of what you are expecting from God." Well, this group of believers was expecting something big, and it was soon to come. You know, no church that's not a praying church can expect much growth or blessing. I'm so glad that in my 38 years at All Souls, the prayer meeting, the prayer gathering, Tuesday by Tuesday, has come to be at the very heart of the church's life. And that's important. If you haven't discovered that sense of corporate prayer yet, get to discover it. And get to discover it for the waiting times. So that's the first point, a word about waiting. It's embarrassingly simple. Obey and pray. Second, I've called this a word about worry. Verses 15 to 20. You know, it's impossible to think that the whole Judas episode had not cast a pall of sadness and tragedy which hung over the nascent church. It was all hideously raw. Here was, as Peter faces in his address, verse 17, one of our number. He shared in this ministry. Here was someone who'd been with Jesus from the beginning, who'd preached the gospel, who'd healed the sick, who'd been at worship, who'd shared the Last Supper, who'd been the group treasurer, and yet who, to his everlasting shame, end of verse 16, served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. It must have been a great worry to the apostles, the problem of Judas. Personally, it must have been a worry, because he'd been close, he'd been involved, and they had spotted nothing. That was traumatic. Judas had, verse 18, been wicked, and they'd missed it. Theologically, too, it was a problem, because it left just 11, and not the original 12, with all the Old Testament symbolism that that specific number implied. There they were, the spearhead of Jesus' plan to renew and restore God's people, and there were supposed to be 12 of them, but only 11 were left. They were deficient before they even started. How could they model and symbolize God's plan for Israel and through Israel the whole world if they were, so to speak, one patriarch short of a true Israel? Evangelistically, it would all be a bit of a disaster too, this Judas story. Verse 19, everybody in Jerusalem knew about this wretched field, Akeldama, bought with the blood money. Everybody knew. And they knew the gory details, verse 18, of the aftermath of Judas's suicide and its disgusting outcome. And can't you hear the Jerusalem cynics in the street? That's religion for you. Doesn't matter whether it's the establishment of the temple or some fanatical little sect in the upper room. They've all got their snouts in the trough. It's all the same in the end. Money, big houses, fields. And what did it say about Jesus himself? Can't you hear the cynics there too? You know, if he can't even choose a reliable colleague, what hope has he of restoring Israel or bringing in the kingdom of God? Well, you can hear it all, can't you? And Peter addresses the worry of all this in verses 15 to 20, head on. Verse 16, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas. Well, what scripture? Peter tells us in verse 20. He quotes two Psalms, Psalm 69 explaining what happened, Judas's defection and death, and Psalm 109 explaining what they should do about it. That is a point of replacement. First half of verse 20 quotes Psalm 69 verse 25, individualizing it. May his place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in it. And that word, says Peter, authoritatively, is ultimately fulfilled in the story of Judas's defection and death. The second half of verse 20 is a quote from Psalm 109:8. May another take his place of leadership. That word is being fulfilled in what is described in verses 21 to 26 of our passage and the selection of Matthias. One has been fulfilled already. The other is being fulfilled as Peter speaks. Now, of course, look at these texts and your immediate thought is, what have any of these got to do with Judas? And yes, those texts originally did have applications and meanings in their own time. But as the Lord unpacked the scriptures with the apostles, as Luke told us he did, time after time, he would have shown how the scriptures, and the Psalms in particular, looked forward to and beyond David's immediate experience to find their greater fulfillment in the story of Jesus himself. And here are just two examples that Peter takes the group to. Had to be fulfilled. That's the key phrase in verse 16. Jesus, you know, had not been taken by surprise by Judas. The Gospels put that beyond doubt. He knew exactly what was going on. And neither had the Holy Spirit in Scripture. He knew exactly what was going on too. Had to be fulfilled. But why, somebody says, isn't life full of contingencies, unknowns, uncertainties? Isn't the future open-ended? Aren't people free to make of life whatever they want so that God has accordingly to adjust his plans? No, Peter's point here is that not only need Judas's story not be an embarrassment weakening the apostle's case, it strengthened it by confirming that when the Holy Spirit says something, it will be fulfilled, even if it takes 1,000 years. Sometimes, you know, we've got a rather rosy view of the early church, as if it was somehow pure and positive and pristine, only later to lose its way and become corrupted by heresy and worldliness. The fact is that church was born with corruption in place, and Scripture knew all about it. Judas is a dreadful warning to us that you can be close to Jesus without being one with Jesus. Judas is the ultimate tragedy of lost opportunity. But even his spectacular sin could not undermine or escape the all-encompassing invincibility of God's purpose. As Judas betrayed God the Son, do you think that God the Father was worried, or puzzled, or baffled, or that there was a look of panic in his face, that his plans were somehow being thrown? No, there was only the confidence of an invincible purpose. And Judas, you know, is just as much, and this is Peter's point, Judas is just as much, according to the Scriptures, as the death of Jesus himself was. God has spoken, and it has to be. And Luke takes this ugly, brutal, tragic, rather strange story, and he says to us in a profound way, don't worry. Don't worry. Purposes of God for the mission and triumph of his church and for your individual good as his child are, however it feels at the moment, invincible. Can we hold on to that? A word about waiting. Obey and pray. A word about worry. Trust the Bible's big picture. Trust it for the church and trust it for yourself. Trust the Bible's big picture of God's ultimate purpose. And then finally and thirdly, a word about witness. The mandate to replace Judas is there in Scripture. It's there in verse 20. The all-important qualifications for any replacement in this unique, never-to-be-repeated office are there in verses 21 and 22. Therefore, it's necessary to choose one of the men who has been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And then the process of choosing between equally qualified Barsabbas and Matthias is, again, do you see it, surrounded by prayer, verse 24, confidence that Jesus sees and knows hearts, same verse, and then a sort of final act of the Old Testament era, a casting of lots, Old Testament style, before the Spirit comes, never to be repeated in the New Testament, at least in any place that's recorded. And Matthias is chosen. And we don't hear his name again And we don't hear Barsabbas' name again, but we can be confident that all went on to tell and show what they'd heard of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. At the heart of the requirement for an apostle is that they can tell the story of Jesus at first hand. They are required to be witnesses. And that's another great Acts word. It appears 18 times in the book of Acts. And it's nothing short of telling the gospel from direct observation and experience. These apostolic witnesses are able to say, I was there. I was there. I was there when the Spirit came on Jesus in the Jordan. I saw it. I heard God say, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. I can tell you what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, because I was in the crowd that day. I saw his amazing miracles, his perfect life, his breathtaking compassion. I saw him strung up on a cross and taken down dead. I know that he was put in a tomb that was sealed. I was there when he came into the room, large as life, 3 days later. I spoke to him. I touched him. He was there. He was alive. I was there when he ascended from the Mount of Olives, returning to heaven to claim his kingdom. Ask me any question you want about it. And you know what? I'm so convinced of this that I am now ready to die for it. Now that is being a witness. And that was the unique position of this apostolic group at this time. That's what Jesus had talked about in John 15, 26 and 27, when he said, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. But you also, he says to the apostles, must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. And then Luke in Acts 4, 33 brings us one of those little summary statements about apostolic activity, which litter his book. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was with them all. What a wonderful phrase. Listen to the late Professor F.F. Bruce. The earliest preachers of the gospel knew the value of first-hand testimony and appealed to it time and time again. We are witnesses of these things, was their constant and confident assertion. And it could be by no means so easy, as some writers seem to think, to invent words and deeds of Jesus in those early years, when so many of his disciples were about, who could remember what had and had not happened. I remember when I began at the bar, an experienced Queen's Counsel saying to me, when I have a weak case, I make a long speech. But when I have a strong case, I just call the witnesses. And these witnesses, these apostolic witnesses, were uniquely placed to tell what they had seen and heard at first hand. And you know, the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost is not meant to send the apostles into a sort of spiritual high that is disconnected from the flesh and blood reality of the Jesus that they'd known on earth for 3 years. No, the pursuit upward towards more spiritual power was never meant to be disconnected from the pursuit backward to the teaching and work of Jesus. Because the Holy Spirit's ministry is, as Jim Packer says, a floodlight ministry. The Holy Spirit's ministry spotlights Jesus. The Holy Spirit never says, look at me, listen to me. It always says, look at him, see his glory, listen to him, hear his word, go to him for life and joy and peace. The Spirit doesn't short-circuit this apostolic, historic knowledge of this Jesus. He doesn't short-circuit what Jesus began to do and teach day by day in Galilee and Jerusalem. Everything the Spirit now does, says, is oriented towards, tested by, that once and for all revelation of God in Jesus Christ, the God-man. And that's why the apostolic testimony, the all-important record of their testimony that we have in the New Testament is so crucial. They are the authentic witnesses in a way that we can never be. They were there. Our witness is to their witness about Jesus. And we can and we must trust and believe them and help others to come to their first-hand testimony in the New Testament. Well, time is gone. Here's our strange little passage in Acts 1. It's a passage for an in-between time. And there's a word about waiting, obey and pray. And there's a word about worrying, trust the Bible's big picture of God's loving and invincible purpose for the church and for you. There's no failure. There's no betrayal, there's no crisis or opposition which will prevent the church's triumph or separate you from God's love. And that's something to hold on to when the times are hard. And there's finally a word about witness, because we are to be people ready to tell the gospel. First, by pointing others to the first-hand testimony of the witnesses who were there, who saw it, who recorded it, and who communicated it. And we do that through the pages of the New Testament. And then second, by being ready ourselves, humbly but clearly, to say something of the difference Jesus has made in our own lives and experience. Something of our conviction that he is alive and that he rules. And, you know, that way, we bring glory to Christ, we stand in the true apostolic succession, and we become part of the wonderful but still unfinished story of the gospel until he comes.